going to be weird. So, last week, as we got to Mark chapter 8, we saw that the disciples went from kind of no vision of who Jesus is to getting a blurry vision as Jesus very clearly laid out his mission, what he is going to do, that he is the Messiah. They saw that part. He's the Savior. He's the one who's come to save them. But they have this fuzzy view, even though Jesus tells them very clearly that he is going to suffer and die and rise again. He tells them that very clearly. In fact, Mark says he was speaking frankly to them. He was speaking very clearly to them. Yet we see that they didn't fully understand. And then Jesus instructs them that they need to follow his self-denying example. And then in between that passage and the passage we're going to look at today, Jesus takes three of his disciples up a mountain where he is glorified. He is seen in his glorified form. We call it the Transfiguration. And even up there, his disciples who witness it don't quite know what to do with it. They kind of just say, we'll build some tents for you to hide in so we can't see you. And then they come down, and the rest of the disciples are down there arguing amongst themselves because they had tried to cast out a demon, and they couldn't do it. And in the end, Jesus casts out the demon, and they go, why couldn't we do it? And he says, because you needed to pray. This would only come out except by prayer. And then Jesus again tells them exactly what he is going to do. He says, the Son of Man will be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And so it's with all of this in mind that Jesus starts teaching. What do we have? Oh, there it is. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Whoops. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. And the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And now, I think John here is just trying to change the subject as we get to this part. He says, teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told them to stop because he was not one of us. One of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. took a real turn there at the end there. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. I guess I'm going to be doing this a lot. I might not click through my slides so much. It's really just the scriptures that we just read. When I first opened this passage on Monday morning to read it, I was just struck by the difference between how we normally view greatness and what Jesus says about what is great. Greatness in our world today can so often be people who have achieved great things, whether it's athletically or in wealth or finance or business or artistically. We look at these people who are great, who are celebrities or even just great political figures, and all of these different people that attain some level of notoriety in our society, we tend to talk about them as great. We're Canadians, so we know that the great one is... Oh, that was surprising. Wayne Gretzky is the great one. There's no debate about that, although some people might want to. We look at people's achievements and call them great. And it can be so easy to view that as greatness. But that's not what Jesus calls great. It's not what Jesus calls great in this passage. William Carey is known as the father of Protestant missions. He's also the namesake of Carey Theological College, our seminary. And he is noted as saying, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." And we'll get to that in a little bit about what he meant by that. Or what I think he meant by that, maybe. But we can even read that statement and think, okay, that means I got to do big things. And if I go back in time in my mind to when I was 29 and I was starting in Bible school, I had a plan to do great things. Finish my degree as fast as possible. Go do a master's degree as fast as possible. Then do a PhD as fast as possible. And then write lots of books and go on speaking tours and do great things for God. Then I got married. Then we had kids. And it took me 8 years to finish my undergraduate. That took me down a peg, I think, there. But that was my mindset. And that can so easily be the mindset of many people. We can even look at the larger churches in our neighborhoods, in our city, or around the world, and think, wow, they're doing great things. And they very well might be. And many of them are. But not because of how big they are, but because of how they approach people and God, as Jesus instructs us in this passage. I don't think I'll be able to sit for very long before I start wandering again. If we look at this passage, we can divide it into, in many different ways. I've divided it into three sections. The first one is just, who's the greatest? Who is the greatest? And this question would have been, you know, we talk about it today, but this was a question that was common back then. In fact, the world back then kind of functioned on a currency of honor or greatness. You were born into greatness, kind of like how, you know, the royal family of the UK is born into greatness. They didn't do anything other than get born into that family. Or you achieved greatness through education. And all of their events, all of their gatherings were organized around who was the greatest among them. So where people sat in a dinner or in a service was all about who was greatest. Can you imagine if this morning I stood at the door and assigned you seats? That would not go well for me. It was all arranged out of who was greatest. The place of honor was reserved for the greatest. And so that is what they're arguing about when they're arguing among themselves. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah. They still think that this Messiah is going to be a military leader who's going to establish a new kingdom. So they need to figure out who's the greatest so they know where to sit. So they know what role they're going to have in this new kingdom that Jesus is going to usher in. And then, of course, as Jesus does, he completely flips their ideas upside down. He completely flips it. Because he says, first of all, if you want to be the greatest, you have to do the thing that no one wants to do. You have to be a servant. And the word there is the same, well, what we would say is waiting on tables, serving people. And back then, that was not a desirable job, and today it's probably also not. I mean, it's a fine job. I did it for a long time. The thing about waiting on tables is your job is to just be attentive to people and get them what they need. And sometimes people treat you well and sometimes they don't. I had one guy tell me, I'll give you a tip if you buy a new shirt. I thought it was a fine shirt. I don't know. But when you serve a table, your job is to take orders, get the things they want, bring it to them. And then they tell you, in these days at least, that the most important part is to get the money from them before they leave. but your job is to just get them what they need. It's quiet. You're not the star of the show. You're just there to facilitate what they need. And if you want to be the star of the show, you're probably going to ruin someone's dinner. That's the kind of service that Jesus is saying we need to have. To not make it about us, but to make it about serving someone else, their needs. And then to emphasize this point, he takes it a step further and he takes a child into his arms. Like, just picture that. I'm sure we've seen paintings of things like that, but Jesus holding a child in his arms, which to us is a lovely picture. To them, it would have been very shocking. Because even though in Jewish circles, children were valued, they were not valued the way they are today. I talked about this with my youth once, and I said, you're very fortunate that you're more valued today than 2,000 years ago, and that's because of Christianity. Children were basic, well, one, they're helpless, but two, they were considered not a part of society yet. No one great cared about children. No one great cared about or valued children in any sort of meaningful way. But Jesus said, you've got to welcome a child. First of all, I'll say this tells us one thing that we, don't worry, the kids are in kids' church right now, but kids' ministry is important. Being welcoming to kids is important for God's kingdom. But I'd say that a tragedy of today is that so many people in the name of ambition, in the name of achieving some level of greatness, neglect their children. But Jesus says, no. You got to be willing to not just serve the people who are convenient, but even the children who, I have three, and they're often inconvenient. Don't tell them I said. My wife nodded her head, so I think I'm okay. But they're often inconvenient. You have to be willing to serve even the ones that people forget about, even the ones that no one sees. Today that might not be children, but it certainly does include children. It could be other groups of people as well. So, if we want to be great, we have to give up trying to be great. We have to give up trying to be great and just serve. And just serve. And then John asks this question, and he brings up, what about others? What about these other people? Someone else driving out demons in your name, Jesus. Someone else doing the thing that you instructed us to do, but we couldn't do because we were too busy fighting amongst ourselves and not doing the thing that we should have done, which is praying. And notice that this person is driving out demons in Jesus' name. The way that this is constructed, it makes it clear this isn't just some random person trying to make his name great or his or her name great. This person is a follower of Jesus who's just not among, he says, us. You could also translate that as does not follow us. I'm going to say that there's a big whoopsie on John's part. It would be different if he said does not follow you, Jesus. They don't follow us. So not following the disciples, not among the disciples. And we know that Jesus had more than just the 12, but this is, they're not the 12, they're not the core group, they're not the elite people that you called to be your inner circle. They're on the outside of that, and they're doing things that you told us to do. And then Jesus says, don't stop them. Don't stop him. He says, because no one who's performing a miracle in my name can then speak evil of me. So this person is a follower. They're just not the 12. They're just not in the inner circle. And so when it comes to thinking about greatness, we don't hold on so tightly to the things that we do that we say, no one else can do that. Speaking of which, Brian Lowe will be here next week preaching, because I won't. No one else can do that, or I'm the only one that can do this. Or I need to make myself so valuable that I'm indispensable. That's not really how it works in God's kingdom. And then we see Jesus say, this kind of strange statement to us probably, someone gives you even a cup of water, they'll never lose their reward. Now, this is about hospitality. This is about who do you consider worthy of receiving any sort of honor or being a part of anything? Who do we consider worthy of joining in on the mission? Because a cup of water, in the ancient world, receiving a cup of water, there's writings about people not bringing enough water, like they weren't hospitable enough, they didn't bring me enough water. Not me. I have enough in here for today. They didn't bring enough water. It's the least someone could do, and many would consider it not good enough. But that might be the most someone can do. That might be the most they can bring to serve, is just a small cup of water. Not a jug, not a pitcher, just like a little Dixie cup of water. That's all they have to bring. If that's what they have to bring, that's what they bring. Each one of us might have different talents, skills, things that we can do, and maybe the thing that we can bring doesn't seem so significant. But in God's kingdom, it is. It is incredibly significant because Jesus says it is. Even if it's just a cup of water. I was going to do a whole thing where I started coughing and asked for a cup of water and say, you have your reward. I guess that kind of makes me more like Oprah than, you get a reward. It doesn't matter how big the thing we bring is or how noticeable it is. Whatever we bring, even if it's something that seems insignificant, is significant when it's serving God's people, when it's serving God's purposes. So if we want to be great in God's kingdom, it involves serving in whatever way we can, in whatever little bit that we have. And it doesn't have to be much. And we don't have to know a whole bunch of things or have the place of honor in the banquet. We just serve. Because Christ came to serve. And he served, I mean, he's the God of the universe. Steps off his throne. Just becoming human is an act of service. Just walking among us and being with his disciples. Experiencing life the way we experience it. With all its hardships. That's an act of service. Walking alongside, caring for everybody. The things that Jesus did, maybe were spectacular at times, but at other times he was just walking around with his disciples, teaching them things, hanging out in people's homes, having meals with them. And then ultimately, in the ultimate act of service, he went to the cross for us. He paid the price for our sin, for our brokenness, and in him there's victory over death because he served. And he's not even calling us to serve in that big of a way when we think about it in that way. Just whatever we have. And that takes us to ourselves. And it takes honesty and humility. Because this is where the whole thing takes a big left turn. That's your left, right? My left this way, your left that way. It takes a big left turn. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, you should be drowned. It'd be better for you to be drowned. Not you should be drowned. It'd be better. That's how bad it is. Now, this includes both kids and those who are young in faith. So we want to be careful with the words that we choose. That's really all I'll say about that. Because the next part is the very visceral image of self-denial. And in fact, when I started Bible school, it wasn't a sermon, it was called a biblical speech. But this section that we're about to get to was what I was assigned. And I called that speech, Cut It Off, because it's all about cutting limbs off. And the first thing I did was had everybody think about their hands and think about what would happen if they got cut off. So you can take that and think about it for a second, but we don't have to highlight every single thing that he says here. We don't have time to go through it in great detail this morning. You can look at each image. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to live crippled than to be whole and be thrown into hell. This is very similar to what Jesus said. He didn't say it last week. I was going to say he said it last week, but he said it in chapter 8 when he said, what good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? It's very similar, but now it's a much more visceral image of cutting out things that cause sin. And we go on and we read through. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. It's better to enter the kingdom of God injured. Now, just to be clear, so that we don't have any sort of issues later on, he's not literally saying, cut your hands off, cut your feet off, gouge your eyes out. So don't go home and start self-mutilating yourself. He's making it very clear that if there are problem areas, if there are things that lead us towards sin, we got to cut those out of our lives. And what does this have to do with greatness? Well, I will say this. Ambition has caused many great people to fall. And we see it a lot in the church these days, it seems like. Maybe it's more than ever, I don't know. Maybe we just see it more because we have more access to information. But ambition leads many great people, whether Christian or not, to do things that they ought not do. Ambition has led many Christians, many great Christian leaders who were considered great Christian leaders, to do things that are not good. And I won't say this person's name, but I will say that this person was accused of some horrific things that were confirmed, but had said that he deserved it to do the things he wanted to do because of all the great things he did for God. One thing that we have to remember is any reward for any good thing that we do for God is not in this life. It's when we see our Maker face to face and we hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So that's why we have to honestly assess ourselves and recognize that we all have sin, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need forgiveness, and we all need to make sure we place some safeguards up for ourselves. And that can look like having accountability groups. That can look like having maybe just one or two people that you would go to. That can look like going, okay, I'm going to set up Covenant Eyes on my computer or something like that, or any number of other things, whatever it is for you, going, I'm going to make sure that I don't get anywhere near the edge of doing this thing that may cause me to sin. And that means it is a sacrifice. That means it is something that we have to watch. But it really just requires honest assessment. And it flows from starting with understanding that greatness is not about the most amazing things in the eyes of humanity. It's about serving. And it's not about holding on so tightly that we want to make ourselves indispensable or think that no one else can do what we do. It's recognizing with humility that other people can do what we do. And it's honestly assessing ourselves and making sure that we don't leave ourselves vulnerable, really. That's what it comes down to. And then it ends with this. About salted with fire, which is a very strange phrase. It's tied to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And we can look at it and see that, one, fire in the previous passage consumes in destructive ways. Fire is also used in the Bible to talk about purification. And salt in the ancient world was a preservative. It was a preservative. But this statement, salted with fire, is really so closely tied to the idea of sacrifice that it's reminding us a passage that I believe I read last week, which is from Romans, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. That when we follow Christ, he asks for our all. It means living all out totally for Christ. It means a life of sacrifice. And I would argue the reason why it goes on and adds, Mark goes on and adds more salty language to this. If the salt loses its saltiness, with what will you season it? He's not talking about us being the flavor enhancer for the world. He's talking about us being preserved through faithfulness, faithfully walking out our lives before Christ. So to tie this all together, when I think about what does it mean to live that way? Well, the first passage that came to mind for me was 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to live quietly, to attend to your own matters. The NIV translates that as mind your business. Attend to your own matters. Work with your own hands. That doesn't mean we all have to do work that is just work with our hands, but it means do your own work. It means take care of your family. It means take care of those who are in your care. And it means, in fact, some translations would say, make it your ambition to live quietly, which is totally opposite to how we view ambition in our world today. Make it your ambition to just live a quiet life. So what does greatness really look like in God's kingdom? Well, if I can go back to William Carey for a second. William Carey, man we view as the father of modern missions, whose multiple organizations and universities bear his name. What did he do? He just went to India. He went to India and he served. He served doing Bible translation, overseeing Bible translation. And he faithfully shared the gospel with a nation, and very few people in his lifetime converted. All he did was faithfully serve. He didn't have a massive platform. He didn't have the biggest ministry in the world. He was just faithfully served. Greatness in God's kingdom looks an awful lot like getting on a plane tomorrow morning and going to Nicaragua, to the middle of nowhere, and ministering to those people that otherwise wouldn't hear the gospel. Greatness in God's kingdom looks an awful lot like a man or woman who leads a quiet life working to provide for their family, leading their family well. Looks an awful lot like a man or woman who models faithfulness to their children, to their friends. It looks an awful lot like people we've talked about this week and the memorials that we had. And this is a far cry from our normal view of what greatness is, but greatness in God's kingdom looks so normal we'd miss it. It looks like faithfully serving in whatever way we can, even if it's just a cup of water. If you bow your heads and close your eyes with me, I invite you to just take a moment and reflect. Just assess yourself. What are ways that you can serve? Greatness in God's kingdom looks an awful lot like volunteering in nursery and kids' church with coffee, greeting. Volunteering at the Cloverdale Community Kitchen or any other parachurch ministry. Maybe ask yourself what you can do. But don't ever feel burdened like you have to do more than you can do. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not make service a massive burden. That greatness in your kingdom is just simply doing what we can to serve others. Because you first came to serve us. And because you served us by willingly going to the cross, you have bought us back and brought us into your kingdom. You have healed us of our brokenness, forgiven us of all of our sin, all of our wrongdoings and moral failures. We thank you. That in your name we are forgiven. And as we are a part of your kingdom, I pray that you help us to not seek out greatness as the world sees it, but just simply live faithfully and serve you in whatever way we can. Teach us today what our cup of water might be. In your name, amen.